Have to put a stand together for myself here. So if you are just joining us, we are in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments, which typically would not be the most exciting thing that you could probably do in the world. Let's study a law. That'll be really fun. But what we are looking at is, why don't we roll the slide and give you a clue as to what we're looking at. We're looking at how Jesus satisfies the law's demands and how he leads the forgiven. We're looking at those two things all the way through. We believe that the Ten Commandments are given to us not as a way to impress God enough to actually get to heaven, because we believe that God in history became a man and he put himself underneath the law, obeying the law, getting a perfect record for the law. He was born perfect. He obeyed the law perfectly from his heart. He obeyed the intent of the law. And he did it not so that he could be rewarded for it, but so that we could be. Because on the cross, what happened is that our records, which are sinful and guilty and worthy of punishment, our records were put on him, and he was punished for them. And we, by faith, receive as a gift, we receive his record, and we are rewarded for his record, and he's punished for ours. The other thing, though, is that the commandments show us what pleases God, the kind of life that pleases God. And because we are forgiven, if we are forgiven, then we have a desire to please God, not so that we can be forgiven, but because we already are. So he will lead us this way. And what we're going to look at today is the second commandment. Last week we talked about the first commandment, which was, "You shall have no other gods before God," or at all. There is one God. And before we do that, I'd really appreciate if you would join me in prayer. Let's do that. Ask God for his blessing on this, otherwise we are hooped. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and revealing your law to us, and then also not just revealing your law, but for fulfilling your law, because we had no chance to do that at all. So thank you for that hope that Jesus is our obedience to the law. Jesus is our resurrection. Jesus is everything for us. And thank you for saving us through that. And God, I ask that you would give us, by your Spirit, minds and hearts that understand today and appreciate what you have to say from your word, and that by it, Lord, that you would cause some to come to repentance and faith in Jesus and have the law fulfilled on their behalf rather than having to do it themselves, Lord, that you would lead those of us who believe in you, you'd lead us in righteousness in a way that honors and pleases you. So I pray that you'd give your blessing on this, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we're going to do is actually a good place to start would be to read from the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to read from Exodus chapter 20, 1-6. Exodus 20, 1-6. If you have your Bibles, you should follow along. Make sure I'm not lying. Or accidentally lying. So the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." We looked at that last week. Second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And so we have here the commandment that you shall not make any images of God. And you can imagine, these people have just been redeemed from slavery. God just shows up and says, "I'm saving you, not because you deserve it, but I swore to your great-grandfather, and I need to do it in order to save the world eventually, because I'm going to bring a Messiah out of you guys." He didn't tell them that. But he said, "I'm going to save you because of my oath that I swore to your great-great-great-grandfather hundreds of years back. I'm going to save you." And so these people have been led out of slavery in a miraculous way. They're a nation of slaves that were being abused and oppressed. And so this God shows up and says, "I am the God of your forefathers. I'm saving you." And then he gives them his law, and you can imagine that part of the question to be on their minds is like, okay, what is his idol? We have this God who rescued us. How do we worship him? We want an idol. What do we bow down to? How can we do this? And he says, "You should not make an idol. Don't make an idol. And for a little more detail, I said last week that a lot of the commandments actually expanded on a little later on in Scripture. And so we're going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. So if you wouldn't mind doing that. Deuteronomy, I'm going to turn there as well so you can follow along. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4 verse 12. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to read some chunks here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 12 is where we're going to start. So God is speaking to them. This is the second time after they had disobeyed him, and he's about to give them the law again. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." This is when he gave them the Ten Commandments. He spoke from the mountain. "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant." Sorry. "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." I've lost myself here. I'm just going to keep reading. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord your God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female, in the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, in the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars, the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God allotted to all peoples under heaven." So that, this is an expanding of what God meant when he said, "You shall not make a graven image, you shall not make any idol. So the first thing is that when God spoke to them, when he revealed himself, he's reminding them this fact. Listen, what did you see? Did you see a form when I revealed myself? No, what did you, you didn't see, you actually saw, you heard a voice. And so we look at a couple of things. What is it about idols that God, that doesn't fit what God was doing? And the first thing we see is that statues, they actually put a limitation on something. So imagine this, you're trying to describe something, and I just give you a couple of details. I give you the details, listen, there's something here, I want you to imagine an object, or I'm going to give you an object one day that is going to be tall and is going to be green. It's going to be tall and it's going to be green. So you know a couple of things, unless I'm lying, and let's assume I'm not, but you know that the object I'm talking about is tall and, it's not, okay, so it's tall and, okay, so you know these things for sure, okay? Now, imagine two scenarios. I tell you, okay, you hold on to that, because you're going to need to know this. In 10 years, you're going to need to know this. You're really going to need to know this. You're going to need to know this. So first scenario, I'm going to tell you, I want you to record what I said. And the first scenario is that you do it just with words. So you write it down. It's tall and it's green. You put it in on a piece of paper and you laminate it and you put it in your pocket for 10 years. All right. Now imagine, second scenario, I say, I want you to record what I said. I want you to remember what I said. But instead of actually writing it down with words, I want you to make an image. I want you to draw a picture. I want you to make a statue of it. So you're going to make something that's tall and that's green. All right? The difference between those things is the first one, you can rightly say, unless I'm lying, that you know for sure that the things you're saying are true about that object, right? You're saying it's tall and it's green. But the second thing, you have to make all kinds of assumptions and guesses as to what that might mean, right? You have to guess. Okay, so you said it's tall and green. Go ahead, draw something that's tall and green, but don't add any more details. Could you do that? You just can't. You have to add some more details. You have to add whether it's wide or skinny. You have to add whether it's smooth or rough, or you get the point, right? And so the idea that it's that God says that you saw no form, and so when you're talking about, when you're worshiping me, I don't want you to worship an image, because you're going to automatically worship something that's telling lies about me. You're going to have to guess a bunch of things. When you pass on to your children this information, say, this is our God, and you put forth an idol in front of them, you're going to be telling them all kinds of things that are not true about me. And in fact, you're probably going to be saying things about yourself things that you want in God, the things that you assume, your kind of Savior, and you'll be coming with a Savior that you would have to imagine. But if you tell your kids and your neighbors and everywhere around the world, if you tell them just what I told you, what my words were, you can be sure that you're telling them the truth, and you're not making up any lies about me, and you can and be sure of that. So that's one of the things that is the disadvantage to images or idols. The second thing is that idols cannot be omnipresent. See, an idol or an image is only in the place where you can, where you have it, where you see it. You can carry it around to different places. A while ago, my son Paxton, it's a year and a half ago or so, he said to me, "Dad, I want to draw a picture of Jesus." I said, "Oh, that's great. That's cool. What would it look like?" "I'm going to draw a picture of Jesus on the cross." I said, "That's cool. That's great. Why?" You know, he's describing it, and then I said, "Why do you want to do that?" He said, "You know what I'm going to do, Dad? I want to put it in my room." I said, "Well, sure. Well, why? Yeah, cool. Why do you want to do that?" He said, "Because when I'm scared, I want to look at it, and then I won't be scared." And I said, "Okay, you're not doing that." And the reason, I'm not just trying to be a jerk. The reason is there's so many limitations to that could really crush his relationship with God instead of make it grow. There's all kinds of things. I mean, what happens if the light's off and he can't see that thing? What happens if he's on a sleepover where he can't see that thing? He has to carry on. What happens if it gets wrecked? That it would actually be hurting his relationship with an invisible God. God says that he is the invisible God who is omnipresent. Omnipresent basically just means everywhere, all the time. There's no restrictions. And there is with these things where you say, I know I'm safe because my God is here. We can say that all the time, anywhere. And I want my son and my sons and my daughter and everyone and myself to be trained in knowing and being confident that I am safe because God is here. I cannot see him, but I know that God is here. And so we want to help build our own relationship, but especially our kids' relationship with an invisible God. The second thing, it's actually noted specifically in this passage. If you look at verses 15 to 19, you turn back to Scripture there. Look here. For those of you who are familiar with the creation story, the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, I want you to sort of see if you can see this maybe almost in reverse. The order is sort of reversed here. Just see if it draws any familiarity to you here. So verse 15 and 19 we're going to read. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord your God spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, like any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, likeness of any fish that is in the waters on the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all people under the whole heaven." We actually see almost the reverse of the creation order here. And what happens with idolatry is that when God said that when he created men and women, he created them in his image, and he created them to rule over all of creation. And he even lists all those things. You are to rule over the fish and the birds and everything. Everything that I have made is a gift to you, and you are to be its Lord. You are to subdue it so that everything would worship me. And actually what happens is the reverse here, and then you have a person who is made to rule over fish and birds and all those things, who's actually submitting themselves underneath them in just a very weird turn of events. So you are actually putting on the burden of another master when you actually are its master. He gave it to us as gifts. And you know, this happens to us all of the time. Really, in Romans, it really expands on, God really expands on this, but what we're doing is we're taking a gift that God has made, and we're actually turning it into a taskmaster, and we're becoming its slave, that we need it, and that it can actually tell us what to do. And if you don't believe that, consider some addictions. Talking with Peter about smoking, he says a beautiful testimony how the Lord released him from that. Like, you are a slave of that. We often turn these things that are blessings, and we are supposed to subdue them and to make them to our benefit and the people around our benefit and obviously to God's glory. And what ends up happening is that we end up serving them and they become our masters. And so instead of things that are blessings, we turn them into lords and we start worshiping them. The thing is, they are not out for our benefit. First of all, they're inanimate objects, a lot of them. They can't hear our prayers. They're not going to die for our sins. They don't have a good plan for us. They can't answer our prayers. And so this is true of everything. In our culture, in our society, I mean, there's a lot of things. Comfort is a major issue here. Comfort and even retirement, people will just bust their lives striving to worship that God of retirement and comfort. So they'll sacrifice all kinds of things on that altar. Or finances or sex. Basically believing that if I don't have this, then I am not a whole person. I need this. And instead of it being a gift from God, we turn it into our master. And we serve it and we serve it and we serve it. We chase after it as our master. And this is not what God intended at all. The other thing that I would point out is that idols are typically attributes of strength. So I don't know if you have done a study on idolatry. I would encourage you not to. But if you did a study on idolatry, you'd notice that people all around the world through all history have been creating idols, images of what they think God is. This is our God. This is our God. This God represents our village. This is our God. And they always pick out the strengths, what they think is the ultimate strengths, the thing that they most respect. And so you see this in magnificent beauty. And sometimes you walk into a culture. We were in Cambodia doing a mission trip a few years ago. We walked through some temples and stuff like that. And I'm like, this is beauty? But I guess back then, hundreds, like 1,000 years ago, that was their picture of beauty and that was what they worshiped. But it didn't look like it to me. But they put forward the images of beauty or magnificence. Or even more common, especially in the culture where the Israelites were, where they worshipped fertility. And so they worshipped and they made idols with sexual prowess. And so they would give exaggerated body parts. And so if you wouldn't mind right now covering your kids' eyes, I have a list of idols, of pornographic idols here. So if you want to do that right now, just kidding. Just kidding. And also power, an idol that would lead them into victory, and then that would crush all their enemies and defeat everybody and have this strength. And so these are the things that they would put together. This is the images that we would make. And this is the images that we have made. If we were to make an image of God, even if he just gave us some true word statements about himself, we'd build an image using even those statements. We build an image using the true statements about God that is not even close to what God would want. In Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus actually became a man, if I can find Isaiah, it should be easy to find, eh? Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have something called the suffering servant. And this is a prophecy that the Lord has given to the prophet Isaiah of this Messiah figure, this Savior who is going to come to rescue the people. And it is extremely confusing for the people because it's not at all what they would have imagined. Isaiah 53, we're not going to read the whole thing. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read I'll read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 53. Just sort of follow along. You can go there in your Bible if you want, and I'll tell you where we are. Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, now we're talking about the Messiah, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Skip ahead. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Lord put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the first thing here is, who would have believed the message? Who would have believed this? Who would have come up with this? When the Lord says this, he's basically saying, listen, nobody's going to believe you. This is not something you would assume to be true. You would be hard to take this seriously. He had no form and no majesty, no beauty to be desired. This is true about Jesus. People didn't see, when they saw him, they didn't see somebody like, oh, that's a man. If God was a man, that's what God would look like. No, they didn't see that about him. He's so beautiful. They didn't say that. My sons have an action hero Bible that has, you know, all the things basically look like a comic book. It's a great thing. The only problem with it is Jesus is this beast of a man, just handsome, just ripped, kind of like what I look like. But it's but it's a little deceiving because the Bible says that is not at all the image of God when he came. That is not what he looked like. He became sin and he was punished for it. This is not any idol that anybody would have ever come up with. This is our God. This is the one we're going to follow, the one that's getting beaten. Nobody would have come up with that. They don't want to follow a God like that. They would have never come up with an image like that that we have never dreamed in a million years. It says, when he makes the offering, he will see his offspring. His days will be prolonged. He will live forever. And the Lord will prosper in his hand. And here's the thing. When Jesus was on earth, he made many claims. He did not try to draw a ton of attention to himself. But there was a lot of people who would have considered him the Messiah. But the clearer and clearer, the closer and closer it became clear that he was fulfilling Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the less people wanted to follow him. The more he made it clear that this is the image of God, the less and less people wanted to follow him. Maybe there's an account where he starts talking about people taking up their cross and following him, an instrument of torture. It's a bit almost like today saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me. And they're just confused, like, this guy is nuts. We thought he was great, but we don't really anymore. Another piece where he talks about him dying and then his body being the bread and his blood being the wine. And people are like, you are crazy. We don't want a Messiah who's going to die. That's not the image of God we want. And so they rejected him. And on the cross, we see that it looked like God was rejecting him and punishing him. And God was saying, I am not pleased. That's what it looked like. I am not pleased with this man. And to everybody looking, it looked like God was condemning this image, this idol, not idol, this image of God. It looked like all the people around him were condemning him. But it also looked like God was condemning him. And we see here, yes, he was being condemned. But then 3 days later, he rose in glory. And for anybody who believes that he rose from the dead, you have to ask yourself a question. Okay, he was being punished. He was being rejected, but God raised him up. So it must have been somebody else's punishment that he was taking. Couldn't have been his. God proved that he was the righteous one, a perfect one, the perfect image. When he rose from the dead, God demonstrated, he vindicated him. And so we see very clearly that on the cross, he was not taking his own punishment, but he was taking ours. And God vindicated this image where he said, you shall not make for yourself an image. He says, because I will. One day, and you know what? That image, I will be that image. I myself will be the image. And it will not be something that you will come up with. Don't bother. You'll tell yourself lies. You'll tell your kids lies. You'll tell the nations lies. I will give you the image. I will be that image. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1:15, it says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So we see in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, he says, do not make an image. And then he says in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image. Jesus is the image. He perfectly displayed God's character. He perfectly displayed God's love. He purposefully perfectly displayed his power when he was raised from the dead. He perfectly displayed his justice when sin was punished. God didn't say, oh, don't worry about it. I forgive sin. It's not a big deal. Sin isn't a big deal. No, God said, I am just and sin is a big deal. And he demonstrated that. Jesus demonstrated that by being punished. And he demonstrated God's grace by being punished, not for his own sin, but for other people's sin. And also sharing the kingdom that he deserved with people who don't deserve it. By saving people who had tarnished God's image. And so the gospel of Jesus on the cross is the truest, most clear picture or display of who God really is. That really is the image of God, who God is. It shows his character toward humans. Turn to Deuteronomy 4 again. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We get some language that is not so beautiful at first glance. Deuteronomy 4:23 says, take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. How could that be true that God is a jealous God? A good translation for this would be the phrase impassioned, that God is passionate about his people in the way you could see a good wife or a good husband would be jealous or impassioned about their spouse. Not that you're paranoid and think that they're being unfaithful, but that if anybody threatens to separate you from your wife, you take out the strongest weapon you have and you graciously use it like a pacifist. But that rage builds up in you, and that's a godly thing to a certain degree. I mean, most of the time we abuse it and we turn it into something that's godless, but that passion, and the other thing we have to realize is that passion that God had for his people, that passion is what the Israelites were counting on that saved them. That's what rescued them from Egypt, that he was so passionate about his people that he had made a promise to. He was so passionate about him. And if he wasn't jealous for them, if he didn't have this impassioned nature toward them, he wouldn't have rescued them in the first place. That's what caused him to rescue them. And so we see that, keep going here. Verse 24 is where we left off. So when you father children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. I'll pause here. I learned earlier this week, and a friend of mine was doing a study on anger and the anger of God, and here's the conclusion that he came to from the Bible, was that anger is designed by God to destroy sin. And the problem is that most of the time we see anger actually is causing sin or adding to sin. But consider the anger that rises up in somebody when they see children sold into the sex trade in Cambodia and Thailand, that anger that rises up, and I am going to end this. That is a beautiful, godly anger, that emotion that wells up in us and says, no, sin, not good. And that is the anger that is godly anger. Most of the time, we rarely see godly anger, but this is, God has godly anger, and God's anger is to destroy and put an end to sin. So as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, and you will be utterly destroyed. Interesting. Hold on to that promise. He says, or that statement, you will be utterly destroyed. Hold on to that. He says, this is the judgment on them, that they will be utterly destroyed if they do this. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left in few number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. I thought you said you'd be utterly destroyed. It seems like we're getting what they don't deserve. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell, but from there you will see the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with your whole heart and with your whole soul. And when you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you. He said he would. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Now, how could he say he would destroy as a result of idolatry, and yet he doesn't? Well, the answer we find thousands of years later is that God was holding back his anger towards sin. And he put it on himself. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. I think this is when God is punishing or chastising his people, he promises it is for their good. And so do you notice what the punishment here was? The punishment was that they would really see what it looks like to serve these. He says, you will go into this land and there you will serve these gods. You'll see what it looks like to serve these gods who don't hear you. That's the punishment. You make an idol. The punishment is like, okay, I'll give you what you want. You can serve that God and see what it looks like. And he knows they will see, will recognize the difference between him and that idol, and they will cry out to him. We want a God who loves us, a God who hears, a God who is sovereign, a God who would take our punishment, a God who would love us. And we see very clearly, he says, verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So the Bible says that Jesus became a curse for us. And as he's writing this curse down, say, this is what's going to happen all along, he's knowing what's going to happen. It's part of his plan. Every curse that he writes in there, he's planning to take anyways on himself. For those who would believe and trust in him. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says something to the fact, he says, if you see me, you see the Father. You've seen God. If you see me, you've seen God. That you could truly, beforehand, you could not point to anything on earth and say, that's God. You couldn't. You could say things like, here, I'm going to describe God for you, and then you read the Bible, and you can say, that's God. What I just described, that's God. And it would be true. It could be true. But up until that point, you could never point to anyone or anything and say, that's God. That's the God who rescued you. Even if you were talking about God, that's the God who rescued you. But Jesus comes and you can say, that's Jesus. That is, he is God. Everything about him is true about God. Everything. Everything he says is a reflection on God's goodness. Everything he does is a reflection on God's character. The things he shows affectionate love toward, you can say that's because that's what God would have affectionate love toward. Anything that he rage would build up in him, there was a time where he walked into the temple that God had mandated that be built, and it was not being used properly. And one of the issues was that the nations weren't allowed to come worship because they just used it the part where they would welcome all the nations in. And the non-Jews in, the part that they were using there, they just used for trade and trying to make money, and they actually pushed the nations out. And Jesus, a rage built up in Jesus, and he kicked them all out. He's like, what's going on? And you could say the things that Jesus got angry about, that's because that's what God gets angry about. That's what God gets angry about. So we either need God, or we need God's word. Those are our two options. And the Bible says, first of all, that Jesus was God. And secondly, the word becoming flesh. If we want to know God, we either need to have him right there in front of us, that we can see him, or we need his word. Those are the only two options. There's not having a picture of him and say, I know, I'm going to look at him and then I'll have God, I'll know God. No. Either his word or him there in person. And in Jesus, you had both. Because Jesus, the Bible said, was the word that became flesh. And we see Jesus by God's word spoken to us about him. That's how we see God. That's how we know him, is by his word. And that is how anybody who is saved, who has been forgiven, who has had that happen where Jesus' record is on you, yours put on him, anybody who that has happened to, it's because you believed the word about Jesus. Somebody said it to you, and that's how you believed. And by believing, you get his righteousness, he got your sin. I want to read Romans 8, 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28 to 30 here. Romans 8, 28 to 30. A beautiful verse that we actually just saw when with the young kids with their claymation there that they made. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So we know that the postponement of Holly's baptism is actually going to be a benefit because we have a sovereign God who loves Holly. We know that for those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Listen to this part. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he called, and those who he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." And so the calling is for anybody who is saved, who has had Jesus satisfy the law for him, they will be led in increasing amounts, sometimes dreadfully slowly, it seems. God will conform you more and more into the image of his Son. That's what he delights in, that is what you will delight in too. That's what will most matter to you. First of all, that Jesus took my place. And secondly, God used me to give him some glory. I reflected some of God's character. And so we are called to bear witness to the character of God. Bear witness to God's character, who he is. So nobody could point at us and say, well, that guy, look at that guy. That's what God's like. That's God. Nobody could say that. But what they should be able to say is, look, his life, her life is bearing witness to the real image of God, which is Jesus. And one of the great tools we have for that is repentance, something that Jesus never had to use. So that when our lives are telling a lie or creating an image of God that's not true, the beauty is we can repent of it rather than justify it. Because Jesus justified us on the cross. So that is not true. So he conforms us to the image of his Son. And we have to remember, what was the image that was told us of his Son? We had this suffering servant. Not that we're just all stricken. But this the image of God, if we were conformed to that image, that more and more we would be willing to suffer. We'd be more and more willing to lay down our lives for guilty people, for weak people. We'd not just lay down our lives, but we'd lay down our rights. We wouldn't be a people who are fighting for our rights. But we, if it would cause anybody to know who God is more clearly or protect anybody else, we'd lay down our rights in a heartbeat because that is the image that God gave to us. And that image that God gave of Jesus, Jesus being God, showing who he is, we see that he lays down his life, but ultimately he is in glory, which is where we will be as well. And the promise is that anybody who he saved, he conforms into the image of his Son, and then he leads them, he also glorifies them. And so, but not glorified with our own glory, we're counting on and excited about getting clothed with Jesus' glory and enjoying his glory in eternity. We've been given the Great Commission, and George pointed out to us a few weeks ago that a real good understanding of the way that goes in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, I believe, hopefully. Ah, yes. Jesus is talking here, and Jesus came to them and said, Matthew 28, 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," George, I was going to say Jesus, but, you know, it's easy to confuse them. "Go," and George said that, "go therefore," he's saying, "as you are going," is a proper translation. So as you are going and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So as you are going, you are being conformed, and so your lives are telling truths about who Jesus is, and they're bearing witness to who he is. As you are going, now we are not the image of God. And so the old adage where it say, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, I would say, preach the gospel at all times with your actions, but make sure you use your words, because people will confuse your hope in Christ for your hope in yourself. Romans chapter 15, you guys are getting a workout with your Bibles if you brought them. Romans chapter 15, 20 to 21 says, I actually put it down here. There you go. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard of him will understand. Notice the words here. Those who have never been told of him, so they're now going to be told of him, will what? Will what? See. And how do they see? Because they're what? They're told. That hearing the word of God is how they see who Jesus is. So this hearing is seeing. Hearing is the way to see. Those who have never heard will understand. So we say, this is your God. This is your Savior. Turn to him, worship him. And then it says that we, in Matthew 20, that we teach them to obey. So that they would, along like anybody who is trusting in Jesus, holding tight to him, he is their only hope, would be conformed into his image as well, conformed to the image of his son. So this is true of our goal of our families, that we would first of all put our hope that Jesus, it really was God, and he was the image of God. That the way Jesus saved the world is how God intended to save the world, and God said, yes, that is my Savior for you. We put our trust in that, but also that we'd be conformed into that image. This is for neighbors and family and friends and spouse and kids. And this is as a celebration of thankfulness to that kind of a Savior. We need to realize that there are people around the world right now. We talk about our neighbors, and I think we do, and that's important. But there are people around the world right now who have never heard the message about Jesus, so they could never see who he is. Right now, they're believing something that is not true about God, and they would not come up with a God who would take their punishment and rise to life. They would not come up with that. And it is our call to show them that by telling them that. As we're conformed into God's image, very important, that our lives are not telling a different message than our words. But it is a joy and a mission of this church to tell people about Jesus, this wonderful Savior who took their place so that they could see him and believe in him and be conformed to his image and know him and love him. I mean, as we look at the commandments, we talked about to begin with, how as we look at the commandments, they can actually become a bit of a mirror for us, and we can really see who we really are and how we're really doing as far as obeying God. And it's pretty discouraging if we look at it only that way. But we know that as we look at the Ten Commandments, we can also look at it and see all of those things is what Jesus did, and he did them to my account. And we know that we don't just have a conquering king who conquers his enemies. This is true. But before that conquering king comes to conquer his enemies, he first comes and offers to them that he would be treated as an enemy and they could now be turned into family, daughters and sons. And thank goodness that none of the idols that anybody has ever created about God were true, because if any single one of them were true, we'd all be hooped. But because the one that God says, don't create him, I'll give you one. One image. Because that one is true, we all have hope. And I want to read again from Isaiah 53. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But he was pierced, I'm skipping verses, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He'll bear their sin. And skipping, go now to the beginning of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he's heard from us? Who would believe this? Who would believe that? God had to come to prove it, and God had to raise Jesus up from the dead to prove it, to vindicate that image. But for whoever would believe it, God offers eternal life, forgiveness. And not just a clean slate, not a second chance. We don't have a God who gives second chances. Because if he gave us a second chance, we'd mess that up too, in a third, in a fourth, and a fifth. He said, you mess up, I'll do it in your place. And so he offers that to us as a free gift. And so if you believe that, maybe you are realizing as you have been hearing more and more about this Jesus, the image, if the image of God, the clear picture of who God is, the more you hear about that, you're saying, I do believe, and that is the one I put my trust. I believe that he is the Savior. He was the image of God, and God raised him from the dead. You believe that, welcome to the family. You are forgiven just because of that. And the response to that, we're told, is repentance. What do I do if we believe? Peter preached a sermon and it says they were cut to the heart. They really believed it. And then they said, what should we do? And he said, well, repent and be baptized. Not to get saved, but because you are saved, as a sign as you're saved. So next week, Holly's getting baptized. And anybody else who says, this is my Lord. This is, if I'm going to tell people, if I'm going to point to anyone who is God, I'm going to point to Jesus. He is my hope. Anybody who that is true of, who believes in Jesus, we'd like to invite you to just get baptized. That's my hope, and that's how you declare that. We'd also invite you to repent and to lay down your arms of rebellion. Lay them down and embrace God in faith. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. As they do, I'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much that you said, do not create images of yourself. You know us, and you know what we would have come up with and what we have come up with. And you know that from time to time, we, even those who believe in Jesus, come up with all kinds of crazy things, and we worship the gifts you've made and become enslaved to them rather than being free in worshiping you, the one who would rescue us and the one who has forgiven us and taken our punishment. So we thank you so much for the beautiful gift of salvation and who you are to us. And we freely admit that we don't deserve it. We freely admit that our only hope is in a future that we don't deserve, but that Jesus deserved. And hallelujah, you raised him from the dead and you said, it is done, it is true. And I pray that you'd move in us by your Spirit, and you'd make us obedient, and that we would tell people, that we'd declare the word of the Lord to people, not to try to convince them of anything, not to try to bash them, but to just let them know, I just want to share the image of God with you, and that basically just means we know that we share the gospel with them. And I pray that as that happens, we know that many will say no, we'll reject it. Many rejected Jesus. But we know, Lord, that there will be people saved. And I pray that you work that in us, that we would be a people who want to see that happen. People, they want to see people turning from the things that you've made and turning to the one who made them. Would you help us as a church equip each other to do that? We'd grow in confidence in that we know the gospel, and we would just, our role is to just set it in front of people. This is who Jesus is. I just want you to know. Would you work that in us, Lord? And would you bring fruit? Would we see people released from darkness and be taken up into the arms of the God who loves them, who suffered for them? Would you do this in us, Father? We need you to do that in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.